Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Tonight I want to talk to you about an event that took place in the life of Christ here upon this earth. But now let's turn our attention to the reading of Matthew 21, and I read aloud for you the first 11 verses. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come unto Bethpage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Now the Bible student will recognize that this is one of the accounts of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into the city of Jerusalem, which inaugurated the events of the last week of his life before his crucifixion. Now Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record this event. And of course, to get the full detail of everything that is said about this entry, we would of necessity have to study in detail each of the four accounts. This was indeed a triumphal moment for Jesus Christ and his disciples. I would like for you to consider it in another, and which I think even a more significant way, as a symbolic and very dramatic, sensational, loving appeal of our Lord unto the people of Jerusalem to recognize him and to accept him for who he really is. The Son of God, the Messiah that was prophesied before. Now Jesus and his disciples had been making their way toward the city of Jerusalem. And before they came to Jerusalem, this is spoken of them in Luke 9 and verse 51, And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go up to Jerusalem. Again in Mark the 10th chapter, we read these words, And when they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him. So we'd see this company of men, 13 in number, including our Lord, making their way toward the city of Jerusalem, and the apostles were very much perplexed as to what was the significance of all of this. Our Lord, of course, had full knowledge of what was transpiring, and he told these men certain things that really caused them to be fearful. This is not the first time Jesus had come into the city of Jerusalem, of course. He had traveled this road a number of occasions. But this time was a very uneasy time for him and for his disciples. He certainly did not look forward to the things that were about to take place concerning him from a physical point of view. And what was it that was to transpire? Again from Mark 10, verses 33 and 34, Jesus said, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priest and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. I think you've heard the phrase before, probably, haven't you? Feeling very lonely in a crowd. And our Lord, even though he was in the company of his hand-selected and chosen apostles, this must have been a very lonesome walk in many respects, because he was going to Jerusalem to accomplish something that God Almighty in heaven had foreordained that he accomplish. And that is to make provision for my salvation and yours. And it was something that only He could do. Nobody could take His place. Nobody could accomplish what He was intended to accomplish. He set His face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. There were a number of things that were going to transpire before our Lord finally met His death. You will recall that on one occasion He pronounced curses against the fig tree, and the reason for that was it pretended to be one that was bearing fruit and was not. A very strong divine condemnation of pretense and hypocrisy. For the second time, He drove out the money changers out of the temple. He observed the last Passover feast with His apostles. He entered into a number of discussions with them, indeed, again promising them the coming of the Holy Spirit unto them. This was the time also when He washed the disciples' feet and taught that great lesson of humility. It was the occasion when He instituted the Lord's Supper. And after all of that, He went out into the garden for prayer. He was later betrayed by the kiss of Judas to His enemies, and only to be followed with a series of mock humiliations and mock trials and a painful death on the cross. And finally, of course, the third day, His resurrection. But as Jesus comes to Jerusalem, this is the point I want to emphasize. He was coming to culminate His mission. He was coming to finally accomplish that which God had foretold and promised, yea, all the way back to the days of Abraham. And in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And in doing this, and coming to Jerusalem, He deliberately walked right into the hands of His enemies. And very likely, of course, there was already a price on His head. In the eyes of those who were authorities at that time, particularly the religious authorities, He was a criminal. He'd already been marked for arrest at first opportunity. In fact, many of the people wondered whether or not He would even show up at Jerusalem in the feast. In John chapter 11, beginning with verse 56, we read, "Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, What think ye, that He will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. Jesus, in coming to Jerusalem at this time, could not have chosen a time when Jerusalem was more crowded. Secular historians of that period tell us that possibly there were as many as 3 million Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem at this particular occasion. That may be somewhat speculation, but that's not of any real consequence. It was always a crowded time during the Passover week. Also, it was a time when there was intense religious feeling and conviction on the part of the Jews. The Passover feast was their most celebrated and looked upon as probably being their most sacred of all the feasts and celebrations. There was a great nationalistic spirit, a great religious fervor among Jews who had traveled from all parts of the world in order to be in Jerusalem during that week. But even though it would be very crowded and crowded by people who were intensely religious, it was a time which presented the Lord one of the greatest opportunities that He had had while here upon this earth to make one final, majestic, symbolic appeal to His own people, the Jewish people, to accept Him for who He is. This coming of Jesus to Jerusalem was not an action of impulse of the moment. In fact, He told His disciples, did He not, what He intended to do and what He expected to happen. And friend, and this to my mind is marvelous. Jesus entering into Jerusalem at this time and in the manner that He did, riding upon the ass, was a specific fulfillment of a prophecy that had been uttered literally hundreds of years before, of which even we can read from the book of Zechariah, chapter 9 and verse 9. That this would take place concerning the one who was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is one of the significant things about His entry in Jerusalem. It provided another observable, tangible fulfillment of prophecy that would prove to every open-minded person, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I suggest to you that Christ coming into Jerusalem like he did was an act of supreme courage. You know, sometimes people do things that are quite courageous, born of the impulse of the moment. They really don't have time to think about the matter. They don't have time to think it through. They don't have time to really weigh the consequences of their action. Their action is almost, as we sometimes say, a knee-jerk reaction. And people sometimes have saved lives or done other noble things just on the spur of the moment. And afterward, maybe they're interviewed and say, what were you thinking about in doing such a thing, risking your life, doing such a tremendous thing as you did? And people have been heard to say, well, probably if I'd thought about it, I wouldn't have done it. It was just an impulsive, quick reaction on the part without having really weighed the situation. And certainly that is a commendable mark of courage that people would do such things as that. But there is a higher courage even than that. And that's the courage of that person who has had opportunity to think the matter through. He clearly sees the dangers. He knows the consequences even to his person. He's counted the cost. And yet with a tremendous sense of duty and responsibility, he deliberately goes ahead and does what he ought. Now that's even a higher courage than an impulsive action, is it not? And this is the kind of courage that our Lord was demonstrating here in coming to Jerusalem, and this is one of the reasons that we respect him all the more. Now why did he do it? Well, we've already noted that it provided another evidence of his messiahship from the prophet Zechariah. But you know, there are two ways to know why something is done. One, it may be specifically stated, I did this for this reason. Or it may be shown why it was done by what took place and how it was used. It's not specifically stated in Scripture in so many words why he did what he did. But we do see how it was used. Dear listener, I suggest to you that Jesus here used a method of teaching by an action that was often used by Old Testament prophets in putting forth their message. It was a very dramatic and symbolic manner he proclaimed something to these people. You know, sometimes people refuse to listen and refuse to hear who can be persuaded when they're given the opportunity to see a demonstration. In educational circles, these are called object lessons. Brother White referred to one this morning. At the time when Jeroboam was promised by the prophet Ahijah that he would become king of 10 of the tribes. Before Ahijah told Jeroboam that he was going to be king of 10 of the tribes of northern Israel, what did he do? Why, in a very symbolic, dramatic way, he demonstrated, he took a garment, tearing it into 12 pieces, and gave 10 to Jeroboam. And that's the way he impressed upon him that message. We read about the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet among the people of God before the Babylonians came and utterly destroyed Judah. And Jeremiah, being a messenger of God, warned the people of God's wrath coming against them if they did not repent, and they did not. And how did he impress this upon them? In a very peculiar way. He went about the city with a yoke upon his neck, such as would be used on oxen, telling the people, in such fashion you shall be yoked, you will be in bondage, you will be under the control of another if you do not repent. Ezekiel did similarly the same thing. All of the prophets, well not all possibly, but a number of the prophets, we have the record of them doing certain things. One of the prophets even built a, what we would call it today, a sand castle. And he said this represented Judah, this represented Jerusalem. And then he tore it all down. And he said, now this is what's going to happen if you don't repent. And they were teaching by action and by demonstration things that the people heretofore would not hear through the ear. Jesus was doing the same thing here. The entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem was once again the presentation of his message. This symbolic, very meaningful, attention-getting action, the purpose of which was to penetrate the heart through the eye rather than through the ear, And his message was the same message that he had proclaimed during his some three and a half years of what we call his personal ministry. That he was the one who was to be king, the successor to David's throne over a spiritual kingdom, the king of God's everlasting kingdom, the Son of God, the Savior of man, the promised Messiah. He was fulfilling these prophecies of old, right to the exact letter, and showing himself in such a manner as kings of the past had been shown. You will recall at the birth of Jesus Christ, when the angel came to Mary, the angel told Mary, "He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." From the time that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, right unto the time when he was standing before Pilate, he constantly proclaimed the message, "I am the King that was to come." You remember Pilate had him before him, and Pilate asked him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And Jesus responded, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from hence." And Pilate asked, "Art thou a king then?" And Jesus said, "Thou sayest that I am a king." This is an affirmative answer. And notice what he said, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world." Well, how did his entry into Jerusalem, riding upon the ass, proclaim him to be the king? Back in the Old Testament, the ass was not only a beast of burden, but a very noble beast. It was the beast upon which kings would ride when they would come into a vicinity in peace, seeking peace and desiring peace. And our Lord, of course, was the Prince of Peace to establish peace between man and God by the forgiveness of the sins of man that alienated him from God. You will recall that when David was on his deathbed, he instructed certain of his men to take Solomon and to put him upon the king's ass and lead him through the streets and to place him upon David's throne. For one who would come riding upon the ass was a designation of royalty. Here is the king. Now, one who would come riding upon a horse was usually a warrior who had just conquered through force. But our Lord did not come upon an animal showing that he had conquered by physical force. He came with a spiritual kingdom, showing himself to be the King of Peace. And he was appealing to Jerusalem here to make a throne for him in their hearts, to acknowledge him as being God's Son, the one who accomplished what the prophets said would take place, to enthrone him as the king that God intended him to be. This was in the closing days of his life before they crucified him. And this was one more, but a very dramatic appeal, a loving appeal, a kindly appeal of Jesus Christ, persuading the people, "Will you, O Jerusalem, accept me as the Son of God and your Savior?" Now Luke records that the people cried out, and as did Matthew, "Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." The word Hosanna simply means "save now." The people were crying unto him, recognizing him as Savior. Well, that sounds like things were going as they ought, doesn't it? But unfortunately, from what takes place, it is quite evident that they misunderstood the nature of his kingdom. They were at that time looking upon him as possibly one who would raise what we would call today a revolution and overthrow the Roman power and establish a kingdom on the earth there in Jerusalem, likened unto the great and majestic days of David and Solomon. This is what they wanted. This is the preconceived, though sorely mistaken, idea that they had about the king that was to come. And the people were shouting and crying out his praises to the extent that the enemies of Jesus insisted that Jesus stop his disciples and the people from saying such things concerning him. It was then, as recorded in Luke 19 and verse 40, that Jesus said, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. What can we make of that? Why, we simply make of that this truth. What they were saying was true, and there was nothing that could impeach it. If the people did not cry out that He was the Savior, that would in no way change the reality that He is the Savior of mankind. And whether they accepted Him or whether they rejected Him, the truth was not altered by the response that they gave. I think that it is so significant and terribly pathetic to realize that these same masses of people who, on this particular first day of the week, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, who shouted, Hosanna, blessed is He that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed are you, the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest, shouting His praises, all of the honors being bestowed upon Him as He came fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. Those very same people, under the urgings of their religious leaders, before the week had passed, were the same people that were crying out, crucify Him, crucify Him. How fickle people can be, and often are, when they are ignorant of what is taking place, and when they misunderstand the truth of our Lord. But Jesus did this to show Himself to be King. You know, before our Lord died, He prayed over the city of Jerusalem. Matthew 23, verse 37 records, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. You see, dear people, we know that the Jews in Jerusalem at this time, leading to His death, rejected our Lord. Now, to be sure, some 50 days later, the Apostle Peter preached the first gospel sermon. Some 3,000 responded favorably to that plea of Peter's concerning Christ being the Son of God. But at this particular moment, the King had come their way. He had, in the most demonstrative manner, shown that He was who He claimed to be. And yet, even in light of this great opportunity that was theirs, they turned their back upon Him. Their rejection did not mean that He would not be King. Their rejection did not dismiss the reality of the establishment of His kingdom. Their rejection did accomplish one thing. It meant that they were to be excluded from that spiritual kingdom that was to be established, lest later on they believed the preaching of the gospel that the apostles did. This triumphal entry of Jerusalem was not just a spontaneous celebration. It was not just a tremendous social event. The significance of it is found in the fulfillment of prophecy, to be sure, that affirms to us Jesus, the Son of God. But it is a very dramatic assertion of the divine royalty of the humble prophet of Nazareth. It was a demonstration of supreme courage. It was His offer of love to those people. It was His final petition unto them to come to Him for salvation. Now, the fact that they rejected Him and later killed Him mean that His entry into Jerusalem was for naught? Why, certainly not. It stands even tonight as irrefutable evidence for us that Jesus is the Christ. We know that because of these things and many others that prove who He was. It also shows that those who accept Him for who He is can and will enjoy the spiritual blessings of salvation, forgiveness of sins, fellowship with God, providence here upon this earth that the Lord offers. But it also shows that those who reject Him, rather than enjoying heaven, will be doomed and damned to an eternal hell. We're looking upon an event 20 centuries nearly ago. We can see the folly of those people as they turned away from Christ. But what of ourselves? And I say with utmost kindness, but with words I hope that will penetrate the souls of all who are here who have not yet come to Christ. If you do not receive Him and accept Him and obey His gospel, how different are you from those who once cried, Hosanna, blessed is He that cometh in the name of the Lord, giving, even as you do now, an appearance of respect for Christ, but really Do not come to Him the only way that you can, and that's His way. Men don't come to Christ their own way. They come to Christ His way. We're going to sing a song in a moment, "Just as I am." That's the only condition, the only state in which you can come to Christ, just as you are. But do not make the mistake that the Lord is going to receive you regardless of who you are or what you are if you don't obey. The one that made that triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem is beckoning to me and to you as much as He did to Jerusalem, that you will enthrone Him in your heart and declare by your obedience and by life, Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords. I would strive to impress upon you that is the real significance of the entry of Jesus Christ into the city of Jerusalem about a week before He was killed and raised from the dead. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, won't you repent of sins and come to confess your faith and obey Him in baptism to rise to walk in newness of life, to ever declare, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord."